Psalm 8. Psalm 8 in your Bibles this evening. Music has been wonderful again today. Psalm 8. The majesty of our Lord. This psalm is a great reminder of the majesty of our God. And in Psalm 8, we will see the psalmist exalt the name of our Lord at the beginning and at the end, like bookends on a shelf in a library. The psalmist exclaims the glory of our God, how excellent is His name. And he begins the psalm with that exclamation, and he concludes the psalm with that same exclamation. Psalm 8 in verse number 1, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is Thy name in all the earth, who hath set Thy glory above the heavens. We see, first of all, in this psalm that God's majesty is glorious. God's majesty is glorious. We look there in verse number 1, O Lord. You'll see it in all capital letters. This is Yahweh. This is Jehovah. This is the holiest, the highest name for our God. The Jews were so reverent of the name of God, Yahweh, Jehovah, that really Jehovah is actually a transliteration of the Hebrew word for Yahweh. Because the Jews were so afraid of being irreverent, even as they were copying, as they were writing the very name of God through copying the scriptures, they were so afraid that they actually took the consonants and separated them, and eventually the transliteration became Jehovah. And they were so fearful of being irreverent that they would literally, when they would come to copy the name of God, they would go and they would bathe. They'd come back and write or copy the name for God, and then they would go and they would bathe again. That is how precious to the Jews, especially to those scribes, how precious the name of God was to them. And I think we've lost that. It's unfortunate that nowadays we as believers, we get told that we're legalistic because we shouldn't say the name of the Lord our God in vain. The name of our God is a cuss word. Even among believers, it's nothing to say, oh my, and then to use the name of God flippantly, as if it's just a cuss word, as if it's just an exclamation point. And now we as believers, we have tried to uphold some reverence for God's name, even in that context. And even some Christians push back and say, oh, it's no big deal. At least I'm not cussing. At least I'm not saying a really bad word. But it seems pretty clear to me in the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. If you're using the name of God in such a flippant manner, that seems irreverent and disrespectful to me. That's taking His name in vain. Now, I know the commandment means more than that. But His name is excellent. He has an excellent name. O Lord, Yahweh, Jehovah, and then our Lord, L-O-R-D. In lowercase, with the capital L, Adonai, as we would think of it. Lord, Master, He has this excellent name, this exalted name. The name Yahweh, Jehovah, refers to God's self-existent strength and faithfulness to His covenants with Israel. And obviously to us as believers, we can apply those promises, especially the soteriological aspects of God's promises and covenants. But the word Lord in lowercase with the capital L that we would think of as Adonai, this also refers to God's sovereignty. It refers to His dominion over creation. He is master. He is Lord of lords. He has the authority to exercise His sovereignty and His dominion over His creation. Man sits like a ant at the end of a runway, shaking his fist at the jet airplanes as they fly overhead. Just imagine that little bug at the end of the runway out here at Indianapolis International Airport. And that 747 takes off, and that little bug, that little ant there at the end of the runway, screams and yells at the 747. How silly, how ridiculous. But man thinks he's so great. He has made God into his own image, and he worships his own creation, himself. And the culture that we live in, the narcissistic culture that we live in, the self-actualized culture that we live in, we're so independent that we have become our own little g gods. And we have lost sight of the excellency of the name of our God. Even among evangelical circles, God is not reverenced in our pulpits, in our platforms, in Christian lives. We kind of make up whatever we want to do and we name it and claim it. And God is nothing but a genie in a bottle. He's a buddy. He's my BFF. And God is manipulated into doing whatever it is that I want him to do for me. How sad. The psalmist, we see very clearly in verse number 1, we see very clearly the excellency of the name of God. We see the exaltation of God's name. We see the majesty of God gloriously exalted. May we come back to that exaltation of God in our own minds and hearts and spirits. He says, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. Excellent means marked by majesty, splendor, and magnificence. And we give a lot of majesty and splendor and magnificence, don't we, in our culture, to a lot of the wrong people and a lot of the wrong things. The pageantry, the awards, all of the exaltations of celebrities and superstars in our culture today. It amazes me. I'm sure some of you get tired of it's not so bad anymore, I guess, but who is it? Prince Harry and Meghan Markle or whoever those people are. And don't you ever, back in the day, it was Princess Diana. And the paparazzi, and it's like you just kind of get disgusted with it. It's like they hold these people up in such high regard. They exalt them so high. They put them so high on a pedestal. It's just absolutely ridiculous. And sometimes we get caught up in the excellency of certain athletes or superstars or celebrities, and we can put so much emphasis on those people and their accomplishments, and yet we have so little regard sometimes for God, for His Word, for who He is, for His excellence, His majesty, His splendor, His magnificence. But whether a person recognizes God now, whether that person trusts Christ as his Savior now, which we certainly hope that everyone will, but is Philippians 2 not very clear? Is Philippians 2 verses 9 through 11, is it not explicitly clear? Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, and of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. There will be a day, no matter how long or how high or how powerful a king or a priest or a prince or a president or a dictator may rule and reign on this earth, if they have not trusted Christ as their personal Savior, they will still bow to Him as Lord and Master. For those of us who know Christ as our Savior, we will bow to Him not just as Lord and Master, but as Savior. as the Son of God who died on the cross for our sins and rose again and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. His excellent name, and then in the latter part of verse 1 and also repeated in the first part of verse 1 is repeated in verse 9, but we see in the latter part of verse 1, who has set thy glory above the heavens. How excellent is thy name in all the earth. We see that in verse 1a and then in verse 9. And then 1a or 1b goes on to say, who hath set thy glory above the heavens. So his name is excellent in all the earth, and his glory, we see the exaltation, it goes above and beyond the heavens. It goes beyond the heavens, his exhaustive glory. It's hard for us to comprehend that kind of glory. It's hard for us to imagine a glory that goes beyond the universe, that goes beyond the reaches of the furthest points of the universe. I know that Buzz Lightyear says to infinity and beyond. What was it, Spock or Star Trek? Was to boldly go where no man has gone before? Star Wars has all the places around the imaginary planets and universe, right? But those are fiction. That's all fantasy. That's all make-believe. We send the space rover, and I don't even know all the different kinds of space exploration. I'm not a big space guy. But once in a while, there will be a headline in the news about some rover, some exploration satellite, or whatever they call those space exploration devices, and they go out into the far reaches of the universe, and once in a while, they beam back some picture, right? And usually the evolutionists, they see that picture, and they say, oh, there's a chance there might be life somewhere else, right? That's usually how the headline starts. But no matter where they send these rovers, these space exploration devices, are they ever going to go further than the glory of God? Of course not. They can't even reach. I mean, it takes all of man's brains and technology just to try to get a space exploration device so many millions of light years, and they can't even get close to the furthest expanse of the universe, and yet God's glory is beyond even that. It's incomprehensible, isn't it? That is our God. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth, who has set thy glory above the heavens. We see God's majesty is glorious. His excellent name and his exhaustive glory. But we also see in this passage in verse number 2, we see man's dependence is obvious. Man's dependence is obvious. Verse number 2, out of the mouth of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength because of thine enemies, that thou mightest still the enemy and the avenger. You see there in verse number 2, the dependence of man referenced in verse 2 as babes and sucklings. There are those who recognize their dependence. Why would the psalmist, by the inspiration of God, use babes and sucklings? Because they're very dependent beings. Babes and sucklings are dependent upon their mother. They are dependent beings. They're dependent upon their parents. You take an infant, you take a baby, and you leave the baby in a home or in a crib or somewhere, and you walk away and you ignore it, the infant will die. The infant will not survive on its own. And so there's a dependence that is very obvious. I know man doesn't always recognize the obvious need for his dependence. But the reference here is to, first of all, those who recognize their dependence. They're the babes. They're the sucklings. Hopefully, we recognize ourselves as babes, as sucklings, spiritually speaking. Hopefully, we see ourselves as dependent upon the Lord. Maybe 2020 has been a reminder of how much we need the Lord. It seems like every other day or every week there's something else going on, some new crisis. And maybe God, and we don't know all of His plans and all of His purposes and all of this, but maybe part of His plan and His purpose is to get us as believers to once again depend upon Him, to really truly call upon Him, to really truly look to the Lord for our answers, instead of to all the things that this world tries to provide and to offer. Matthew 11 and verse 25, we read that Jesus answered and said, "I thank Thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because Thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent and hast revealed them unto babes." Jesus is saying these spiritual truths that I'm teaching, the wise and the prudent, those who are wise in their own eyes, those who are prudent in their own eyes, they are not recognizing the spiritual truths that I'm giving, but the babes do, because they have recognized their need for dependence upon the Lord. It takes us to Matthew 5, where we're poor in spirit, our poverty of our spirits. We're mourning over our sin. We're depending upon God. We're crying out for Him, for help to Him, for help, for strength, for wisdom, for direction. We need to have that recognition of dependence. 1 Corinthians 1. In verse 27, "But God hath chosen the foolish." God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. "And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty." And the world is calling us as believers fools all the time. We are morons to this world. And it's okay, I'd rather be a moron for Jesus Christ than to be wise in this world. And we are dependent upon the Lord. We're babes. We're sucklings. We should be willing to be called fools for Christ's sake, so that we are wise to the Lord, so that we are wise in the will of God, that we are wise in His truth, and we're walking obedience in this life. God will confound the things which are mighty. God will confound the wise. Man's not going to get away with all this. Man thinks that he is going to be victorious. Man thinks that he is going to bring all the peace and prosperity to the world, and he's not. He's not. Only Jesus Christ can do that. Too many people are not dependent upon the Lord, first of all for their salvation, but then also for living an obedient, faithful Christian life that honors the Lord. Notice the contrast. "Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained." Hast thou ordained there? We see strength because of thine enemies. He's given strength to the babes and to the sucklings because they depend upon Him. But notice the enemies. "That thou mightest still the enemy and the avenger." Unfortunately, there are those who refuse to recognize their dependence. They are the enemies of the babes and the sucklings. They're the enemies of those who trust in the Lord. Now, that doesn't mean that we don't still love our neighbor and we love our enemies. Of course we do. We're commanded. And it's tough sometimes to love our enemies. It's tough sometimes to pray for certain individuals in certain political offices by name, and to pray earnestly for them. It's hard sometimes. But the psalmist is simply saying they are enemies to the babes, to the sucklings. They are enemies to those who depend upon Christ. Yes, we love our enemies. Yes, we love our neighbor. Yes, we pray for them. But we recognize, as the psalmist does here, that there are enemies to God. There are enemies resisting the babes and the sucklings who are depending upon God, who are trusting in the Lord. And there are these avengers who are trying to work out, trying to act out the will of man in this life, contrary to the will of God. And as we depend, as we trust in the Lord, we see there that God hath ordained strength because of thine enemies, that thou mightest still the enemy and the avenger, that we might have His grace and His strength in the spiritual battles, in the times of conflict. We battle not against flesh and blood. We war not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, Ephesians 6. Spiritual wickedness in heavenly places. We wrestle against these spiritual enemies. And God has ordained strength for us as we depend upon Him, as we go throughout this life in obedient faith, trusting that God will deal with the enemies, that God will deal with the avengers. And we live out depending upon the Lord. Psalm 16, you're in Psalm 8, Psalm 16, in verse number 2. O my soul, thou hast said unto the Lord, thou art my Lord, my goodness extendeth not to thee. The psalmist is crying out, Lord, I need you. Help me, Lord. I cannot be good apart from you. I cannot live out this life apart from you. I must depend upon you. I need your grace. I need your strength. I have to deal with the enemies of the cross of Christ. I have to deal with the enemies of God. I have to deal with the avenger. Oh, Lord, help me. I cannot be good. I cannot be victorious. I cannot be faithful apart from you. We need that dependence. We need to see it. It's obvious in the scriptures here. Man's dependence is obvious. We need to live it out. We need to recognize that dependence day in and day out. So we see that the majesty of God, God's majesty is glorious. We see that man's dependence is obvious. But thirdly tonight, we see that man's design is unique. Man's design is unique. Look at verse 3. When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained. What is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels and hast crowned him with glory and honor. We are created in God's image. We are made in God's image. When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him? We are made in his image. He has made the heavens, the moon and the stars. We see God's creation. I know that in being in the city, we don't see the stars in the sky quite like we would if we were out in the country. I remember being in Africa, and we were south of the equator, and the missionary, we stayed overnight going into the bush to visit some churches. And we stepped out from the little hotel there, and we looked up into the night sky, and it was unbelievable. Now, I'm a city kid, so I had never seen anything quite like it. I've been out in the country a few times, but when I looked out in that African sky, and I saw all those stars, it was absolutely amazing. I probably stood there with my mouth wide open because I couldn't believe how lit up the sky was with the stars. I don't know if you've ever been to a planetarium and sat through a planetarium. Most of them are full of evolution, you know, Big Bang, and we are the results of all that, okay? But if you've ever been to the Creation Museum, to their planetarium. I know they just remodeled it not that long ago. I went to the planetarium showing at the Creation Museum several years ago, and I tell you what, it was a blessing. It was faith building. It was so neat to see. And they took us out, you got to lean back, you know, look up, and for some people it makes them kind of dizzy, makes them kind of sick. But they took us out like we were in some sort of spaceship, and they took us out into the far reaches of the universe, and they showed as the Earth kept going away, getting smaller and smaller, and just kind of disappeared. And they took us back through the galaxies, and they showed us around to all the various galaxies that God had made, that man has discovered. And then at the very end, they brought us all the way back, like we were in some spaceship and we were coming back down. And we came all the way back down to this little speck in northern Kentucky. And it was like, wow, I'm just this little speck. And I think that's kind of what the psalmist is doing here, only without the technology of today, without a planetarium. He's kind of bringing us out and he's saying the moon and the stars, the heavens, they're immense. And yet God is mindful of man. He made us in His image. Here's the glory of God's creation in the night sky, in the moon and the stars and the heavens, the galaxies, the universe, in all of its glory. And yet God made man in His image. This word man, the first word for man there, is actually a very generic term for man that actually emphasizes the weakness and the frailty of man. We're very weak. We're very frail. We talked about babes and sucklings being very dependent. The psalmist is again reminding man, using this word for man here, the first word there for man, it's a reference really to the frailty, to the weakness of mankind. Now, we're made in the image of God. We have personality. We have reason. We can have rational thought. We can have love and emotion. We are relational beings. We don't have the eternal characteristics of God, His omnipresence, His omniscience, His omnipotence. But even in all of our ability to think and to reason and to invent and to explore and to discover and to build, we're still very frail. We're still very weak. Have we not been reminded of that in 2020? And the psalmist is saying, there is a specialty to God's creation of man. He's made in God's image. But man has got to remember where he's at in the whole scheme of God's creation. He's got to remember he's frail. He needs to depend upon the Lord. And then he says in verse 4 there, and the Son of Man that thou visitest him. Mindful and visitest. Those two terms speak to this aspect of moving toward an object in need. There is in these terms, there is the compassion of God that is expressed through these terms. God in His expanse of His universe with the galaxies and the systems, the solar system and all of that. In the expanse of this universe, God made man is in His image. He is frail. He is weak. He needs to see himself as dependent. Yet God is mindful of him. He visiteth him. He moves toward him with compassion. And notice the phrase, Son of Man. This is the favorite title Jesus used for himself in the New Testament. It makes you wonder if it's not one commentator even said that this may be a reference to Daniel 7 in verse 13, where Daniel says, I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. It appears that, yes, the primary application is that man is made in God's image. That man is frail and dependent upon the Lord and needs to recognize himself in the expanse of the universe. But there seems to be a prophetic message as well. A prophetic message. Daniel 7 and verse 13 uses the same phrase, Son of Man. Jesus used that phrase. That was the most frequent phrase that Jesus used for himself, Son of Man, speaking to the humanity. Jesus identified himself with us. He came as a man. He came down out of the glories of heaven and he walked on this sin-cursed earth and dealt with people like you and me. And his favorite title was Son of Man. God visiteth. God is mindful of us. Isn't that just humbling? that He would visit us, that He would care for us. In the expanse of His great universe, with all the stars and all of His creation, exalting Him and praising His name, yet God comes to us. He visits us. He's mindful of us. And how little we care for Him. How little time we spend with Him. How much time and money and effort we spend in all the other things, the materialism and on and on. As Pastor Dan preached this morning, we're so busy with all the stuff that we don't have our eyes on God. And yet He visiteth us. He's mindful of us. And the reference to the Son of Man, the reference possibly even in a prophetic way to Jesus Christ, the second Adam, that in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 22 says, as in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive. What a beautiful reference. What a prophetic reference. It may even give us a little bit of a taste of the Abrahamic covenant. In thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. God did not stay in heaven. God did not stay in heaven and use the angels. God sent His Son, Jesus Christ. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. One of our struggles right now, Mr. Schneider and I were having this conversation this week. One of our struggles right now in all of this with COVID and the lockdowns and the regulations and on and the First Amendment rights and all the things. We as Christians, as believers, we are to be together. We worship together. We have Christian community. Christianity is relational. God did not stay up in the glories of heaven and say, "Beam me up, Scotty." He didn't do that. He visiteth us. He's mindful of us. He sent His Son, Jesus Christ, and He has a relationship with us. He walked among, as Lord willing, we will do, some of us in January, February, the very sands of the Middle East, of Israel. And He needed food. He needed rest. He needed sleep. He had the sinless infirmities of man. He visiteth us. And when He went back up into glory after His resurrection and ascension, He gave us the Holy Spirit, Emmanuel, God with us. Yes, man's design is unique. He's created in God's image, but there's a prophetic sense to this that makes us reflect upon the glorious salvation that we have in Jesus Christ. We see that man is unique from angels. Man's design is unique. He's also unique from angels, a little lower than the angels, verse 5. For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels and hast crowned him with glory and honor. A little lower than the angels. Again, God did not use angels. They're messengers. They're ministering spirits. But God chooses to use us to proclaim the gospel around the world. God did not send Jesus Christ as an angelic being to do supernatural miracles as some angel in the sky or some ghost-like manifestation. God did not send Jesus Christ in the form of some angel. He sent Jesus Christ in the form of man as a servant. And we are reminded that God has given man this special privilege as His special creation. We're not just a bunch of animals. We're not just a higher form of animal. We're not the result of time and chance and lady luck, evolutionary processes. We didn't, some many millions and billions of years ago, crawl out of some primordial soup and decide, you know what? Those gills and those fins, they're just not doing it anymore. Let me grow some legs. You know what? I get tired of kind of crawling on the ground. Let me stand upright. You know what? I think my brain needs to be a little bigger. You know what? I think I need to get these eyes to be able to see a little bit better. No, God created us. He made us. And He didn't make us just some angelic being. He made us man in His image. A little lower than the angels, The angels don't have a physical body, and they are not redeemed like we are. We know there are fallen angels, and this isn't a lesson in angelology, but there's the fallen angels, there's the good angels, and we can talk all day long about guardian angels and all that kind of thing. But the point is that this little lower than the angels speaks to a little while inferior to. We are on this earth, yes, we don't have the powers of angelic beings. But again, God did not send His Son Jesus Christ to die for the angels. He did not send Jesus Christ in the form of an angel. That's, again, kind of what the psalmist is trying to say. Yes, we are on this earthly realm, but God has the glories of heaven awaiting us. He's redeemed us. And we are crowned with glory and honor. Wow. We don't deserve that. We're given a glorious creation. We have an honor as created beings that we don't deserve. And I don't want to get on too much of a rabbit trail here, but we have dehumanized. I've said it before from this pulpit, but we have dehumanized and disordered man. We are not to exalt ourselves above what the Scriptures say, but nor are we to say that a baby in a mother's womb is just a clump of cells or a fetus that is the woman's choice. If God has made man and crowned him with glory and honor, if God has made man in His image, then that baby in the mother's womb is a human life, created in God's image with dignity. And now there's even this thought that, yeah, it is a human life. We'll admit that, but it doesn't deserve to live because the mom doesn't want it. And she has reproductive rights. That goes against, clearly goes against the Scriptures. Obviously. God has crowned His creation, man, with glory and honor. And it speaks to the ultimate glory and honor of Jesus Christ in a prophetic sense. But it also speaks to the fact that we are God's special creation and we cannot, we have no authority in this area of life to simply say that that unborn baby is just a choice. And because it doesn't have the ability to express its rights, even if it is a human life, it can still be murdered. It can still be killed. We don't have that authority. We must believe and obey the clear teaching of God's Word in regards to man. We could get into the areas of male and female. We could get into the areas of transgender. But that's a sermon for another day. We are not given the authority to make up whatever design that we want for ourselves. We are submitted to God. We are dependent beings. We're babes and sucklings. We are unique in that we are made in God's image. We are unique from the angels. We're crowned with glory and honor. And it does not mean that we exalt ourselves. It means that we depend upon God and we trust Him and we believe and we obey Him. And we look forward to that day of glory and honor in His presence in the glories of heaven, provided by our Savior Jesus Christ, who this passage even prophetically speaks to. In closing tonight, not only have we seen that God's majesty is glorious, that man's dependence is obvious, that man's design is unique, but finally, we see that man's dominion is ordered. Man's dominion is ordered. Verse 6, Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, yea, and the beasts of the field, the fowl of the air, and the fish of the sea, and whatsoever passes through the paths of the seas. Man's dominion is given to him by God. It is ordered by God. We are stewards of his creation. And again, a sermon for another day would be climate change. and all the other radical environmentalism that's going on. I heard a preacher say, and I agree with him, walk on the grass and shoot the deer. It's okay. We have dominion. I read an article this week that there is in Taiwan, dog strollers are a hot commodity. The birth rate is going down. The pet rate is going up. How sad. We've reversed. We've gotten away from God's order. We've gotten away from depending upon the Lord. We've gotten away from the unique design of God's created order for man and woman, for mankind. And what does that do? It flips even the order of God's dominion. We have dominion. I'm not saying that you can't have a cat or a dog. I'm not saying you can't have a pet. I'm not a dog lover. I'm not a cat lover. We don't have pets around our house, and we've been begged, and we have been pleaded with. And the answer is N-O. No, we're not doing that. And there's different reasons for it. But the point is, we are to have dominion. It doesn't mean we go out and pollute. It doesn't mean we go out and pollute. It doesn't mean that we are inhumane. But we are given dominion. It's part of God's order. We see this initial application very clearly, that man is given authority over the animal kingdom, dominion, all the way back to Genesis. God gave Adam and Eve dominion. He told them even to work the garden, to till the garden. And then, again, keeping in the prophetic aspect of this, we see in closing here the ultimate triumph in Christ. This dominion that we have on this earth, that we are to exercise responsibly in proper stewardship, not reversing God's order, not loving animals more than we love people, not giving more money and time and energy and effort to our pets than we do our children. But ultimately, this is pointing to not just the dominion of man right now on this earth, but ultimately to the glory of heaven, where there will be ultimate triumph in Christ. And why do I say that? Because this passage is quoted from in 1 Corinthians 15, in verse 27. For he hath put all things under his feet. What's 1 Corinthians 15 speaking to? The resurrection of Jesus Christ and the resurrection of our bodies. What is the psalmist ultimately pointing to? The triumph that we have in Jesus Christ. The dominion that we have now on this earth. It is just for a time, because one day we will share with Christ and we will rule and reign with Him as joint heirs with Christ. And ultimately, what is defeated? 1 Corinthians 15, going down to verses 55 through 57. What is ultimately defeated that I believe the psalmist is even making reference to here? What is defeated? Sin, grave, death. Death, the grave will have lost its sting. Death will have lost its victory. 1 Corinthians 15, I want to get there because I'm not going to quote it correctly if I don't read it. But we know the passage well. 1 Corinthians 15 in verse 55. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Man's dominion is ordered. We are stewards of God's creation, but it ultimately speaks when we read there in Psalm 8 about all things being put under His feet. It's ultimately a reference to the abolishing of sin and death and the grave through Jesus Christ. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is Thy name in all the earth. And one day we will, with our lips, with our tongues, on that resurrection day and for eternity, we will speak those words forever. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth.